Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have sung your words back to you, we have prayed for peace. We have told you of how we yearn for peace for your people and even for the whole world. We long for your kingdom. Around us we see so much sin and suffering, division and injustice. And as we have also sung, your very church is hated by the world and itself is divided, filled with sin. Father, we need your grace. If we are to have peace, if we are to taste your blessing, it will be because you have come down to us, not only in Christ your Son, but by your Holy Spirit, drawing us to yourself, speaking to us through your word, changing our hearts, humbling us so that we might hear you. Father, we pray now that as we turn to a passage that promises peace, not only for us, but for the world, that it would be you who speaks, that it would be your promises that come to us, and that we would see Christ in this, that you would take away all distractions, that you would soften our hearts, that we would believe, and that you would change us to witness what Christ has done to a world that needs a Savior. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 3. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, just after the book of Jonah, right before Nahum. We'll be looking at Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to back up 4 verses behind that up to chapter 3, verse 9, to get a better sense of the context. So the scripture reading begins at Micah 3, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Then the text, It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the year 1959 was the height of the Cold War. The United States had only recently fought itself to a bloody stalemate in Korea, and the Vietnam War was not far off. The communist takeover of Cuba that very year set the stage for what may have been America's closest brush with nuclear annihilation in the Cuban Missile Crisis. That year, America's greatest enemy, the Soviet Union, donated to the United Nations in New York City a sculpture of a muscular man using a solid hammer to beat a sword into a plowshare. You can go see it there today. On a wall nearby, we read the inscription, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And incidentally, it was the same text that Richard Nixon would twice swear his oath at his inauguration upon, that text in the Bible. Now, it is tempting to dismiss a memorial like that or these sorts of uses of biblical text as just arrogance of human institutions with suspect views of peace and justice, or as the cynical ploys of militant nations that are far from the peace of Christ, atheistic countries like the Soviet Union. But perhaps we should not be so dismissive. Most of us here are too young to remember a time when virtually all American men spent years in the military, when hundreds of thousands came home in body bags, when there was a constant fear of atomic bombs destroying our civilization. Perhaps we remember the terrorist attacks of 9/11, and perhaps we have spoken with somebody who served in Iraq or Afghanistan. But for most of us here, true war has not hit too close to home, and it has not touched our homeland for more than 150 years. We are only dimly aware, for the most part, of the human tragedy and carnage that our armies have participated in and suffered through around the world. We live in a country that, for all of its economic uncertainty right now, is very stable, quite just by human standards, and relatively peaceful. But that should not delude us from recognizing the precariousness of our situation and of the reality that for most human beings, in most times and most places in the history of the war of the world, war, not peace, is the norm. And the reality is that short of war, we well know insecurity, economic or political, and we know conflict. And when we think about these things, whether we think globally or we think about those whom we know that are in harm's way, or whether we ourselves are in harm's way, or whatever you might think of when you think of it, we yearn for peace, for our nation, for our church, for our families. Micah's prophecy is about that yearning in a time when Israel knew nothing of peace. It is God's promise that peace will come, that peace is the future of our world. It is Scripture's testimony that by our participation in the gospel, we begin to enjoy that peace and to witness to that peace right now. I'm going to show you that through 3 points. It's a little bit different of a structure than is usual. And the first point, I'm going to give you a sense of the context of this prophecy, looking at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as well as Micah. Then in the second point, we'll just walk through the prophecy as it would have been heard in its original context by the Jewish people. And then in the third point, we'll look at the fulfillment of that prophecy today. So first, the context. During Micah's life, if you look towards Micah chapter 1, you can see the kings during whose reign he prophesied. If you go and read up on those kings in the other books of the Bible, you will see that Judah and Israel were experiencing almost constant war and destruction. The kind of war and destruction that we can only imagine. And this isn't the kind of war that we think of where civilians are respected and protected, where the media is constantly watching the army to make sure that it treats them rightly. No, these are the kinds of war in which murder, plunder, burning, starvation, rape are all common things. You see that when you read the texts. During King Ahaz's 15-year reign, no less than four nations invaded Judah. The Edomites came from the southeast, conquering the town of Elath and kidnapping many of the local people. Bands of Philistines came from the southwest, raiding towns and villages and even permanently capturing some of them. Syria, supported by Israel, invaded and laid siege to Jerusalem itself. And 2 Chronicles tells us that 120,000 soldiers of Judah were killed in battle, which is more than the Vietnam and Korean Wars put together. Syrians and Israelites swept through the countryside, raiding villages, homes, and farms, and picked up 200,000, at least 200,000, mostly women and children, to carry them off into slavery. And only the intervention of a few prophets and some leaders saying, maybe we don't want to anger God by doing this, led them to release those captives and send them back to Judah with those who could not walk riding on donkeys. But this is massive social and violent disruption. So King Ahaz calls on Assyria for help, we read. The Assyrians, the big kid on the block at the time, the superpower of the day, came, and their response was to siege Samaria for 3 years, take out the majority of people, send them off into slavery, bring in other people, and repopulate the land. So massive refugee crises, as you can imagine, displacement. And then the Assyrians, during Hezekiah's reign, swept into Judah. They captured all of Judah's fortified cities until they had locked up Hezekiah and a remnant of huddled refugees in the walled city of Jerusalem. And probably many of those soldiers that were there with Hezekiah, many of the people owned lands outside of the city, and they were lost. They were destroyed. We know from the text that there were at least 185,000 soldiers in Judea, a territory of about 60 miles by 60 miles. So they're dominating the countryside. And the Assyrian general speaks to the people inside Jerusalem in their own language, purposely so that they will hear and fear while the siege is going on. And he says, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.'" It's a propaganda war. He says, "For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of live trees, olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." In other words, look at your country. Look at the mess you're in. Look at the violence. Look at the loved ones you've lost. Trust in me, in my troops, in my empire. And this was a credible offer at the time. Assyria was the superpower of that region. They had defeated everyone around. And clearly, whoever Judah was trusting was not doing very much in the way of giving them security and peace. So we'd be wrong to think that this is somehow an obvious ploy by the general of Assyria that would not have been tempting. In reality, this would have been very tempting. The power of your region says, "Look, trust in me and I'll give you peace and security. I've done it for these other peoples, I'll do it with you." And he had done the actions and won the victories to back that up. This threat, we don't know exactly when Micah's prophecy appears, but this threat, this kind of war, and this temptation to seek security in earthly military power of other nations constantly hangs over Judah at the time of Micah's prophecy. But Micah, like the other prophets, always reminded the people that it was not because God had failed them or because their armies were too weak that they were suffering in all these ways, but that it was Judah's own sin that had brought this upon herself. And 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings are full of the details of the people's worship of pagan deities at high places. They tell how Ahaz, because he saw how successful the Syrians were, went and brought the model of a Syrian altar and put it in the temple itself. And then after that, he actually closed down the temple. They tell us about how the people of the land were engaging in child sacrifice all the way up to King Ahaz himself. Micah tells us that Israel and Judah were dominated by the false teaching of the priests. Priests who were always required by the people to be positive and affirming. And they would say to the prophets, as in Micah 2 verse 6, "Do not preach this way. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Don't preach of judgment." And so the priests and the prophets said whatever people wanted to hear, pandering to whoever would pay them the most money, which happens today too. And as a result, they turned a blind eye to injustice, oppression, and exploitation that Micah tells us marked the wealthy and the political rulers of the day. It wasn't just foreign enemies that were plundering Judah, it was its own people. Landowners were obsessed with expanding their holdings, even if doing so drove people, including women and children, out of their last home and the last part of their inheritance with God's people. The rulers themselves, Micah says, tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Thus they build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Micah's response to all of this is what we read from chapter 3, verse 12. And it's simply to say, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooded height. And if this is in the context of that siege of Jerusalem, what he's essentially saying is, don't hold your breath. Jerusalem is going to go too. And although in the short term we know that Jerusalem was saved from the Assyrians, it was not long before the Babylonians came and did destroy it, just as Micah here prophesied. This is the context of the text. And you need to work a little to get yourself in the mindset of the kind of people who would have heard this prophecy and the utter misery and instability and the way that would challenge your faith that there is a God who cares at all about you and your people. And yet, this is not entirely unique to Jerusalem. The sort of violence and oppression and injustice and war that we read about here is ordinary in human history. And virtually all people have experienced it, and every nation sooner or later succumbs to it. Everybody turns to the deceits of rulers who promise them political peace and military might to give them security, but that always fails in the long run. And every empire, usually for a reason that's closely related to its own injustice and its own corruption, collapses. They all go the way of destruction. It's a seemingly vicious and never-ending cycle of sin and judgment. And if you're paying attention at all, and if you have any compassion or yearning for justice in you whatsoever, you cannot help but ask yourself, will this ever end? Will it always be this way? Will it come into our own families and churches? Even if not with violence, with some other point way of conflict or division or injustice. That's the context. And it's in that context, immediately following this promise that further destruction is coming, that we read this powerful statement that it will not always be this way. that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the one he just said would be destroyed, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. In other words, God's worship will be exalted above all the high places where that pagan idolatry happened. God's worship will be shown to be superior to all gods. The mountains, the hills, in the Old Testament mindset, represented religious figures. They represented strength. They represented the nations. All these places people might be tempted to look for security or to worship, they'll all be brought low. And this temple, maybe this one with this huddled remnant inside it, will be exalted above them all. Even above the military empire whose soldiers surround the walls. And it will be obvious for all to see. This will not be something that you'll have to believe only by faith. This will be by sight. Now Ahaz perverts the worship of the temple and appeals to Syrian gods. Now he looks for Assyrian military aid. Now Judah is highly susceptible to propaganda, calling them to find their vine and their fig tree in Assyrian military might. But that is not the way of the future. All peoples will see, and they will flow to Jerusalem. The endless futility will end. And he goes on to say that the very nations who attacked and plundered Israel will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." In other words, not only will God and his temple be shown to be greater than all these nations and greater than all these other temptations, but they will actually be reconciled, such that they will voluntarily come and say, "Let's submit to this God and to his law in Jerusalem." The very nations that murdered and enslaved and raped and plundered will come eagerly, penitently, wanting to be taught. And here they're not just using religious rhetoric. This isn't just hypocrisy. This isn't just the lip service of Christendom. They are yearning not just to know his ways, but it is so that we may walk in his paths. And they will come not to hear the false teaching of the priests and prophets who say whatever the people want to hear, but it will be the law of the Lord itself, the mouth of the Lord, that will speak to them. And that is what they will want. That is what they will expect. That is what they will yearn for. These nations will want to hear the word of God as it is in the book. No minced words, no pandering to the elites, no looking the other way at oppression. Tell us the hard truth so that we may do it, that we might be reconciled to God and worship him. This is a breathtaking and staggering prophecy. And for the people who first heard this, if they took it at all seriously, and they looked around them, it would have seemed a little ridiculous. It's impossible to come up with an analogy today because we don't have the church and the state as one thing in Israel, all huddled inside a tiny little city being destroyed right before our very eyes. But maybe a pale analogy is if we saw the whole Muslim world, including all the terrorist leaders and the tyrannical leaders of Iran and Saudi Arabia and the leaders of the Taliban, all coming to the United Reformed Churches or to whatever other faithful churches are out there and say, "We want to hear. Tell us. We want to serve your God." That itself is something, as you listen to me, you all know, well, that will never happen. But this is the sort of prophecy that we are being given. The kingdom of God will come, and all the nations will turn to God. Do you believe this? When you think of what the gospel does and will do you have this confidence in its power and in the future of the world? Or do you tend to just think of yourself as a huddled mass of faithful inside the walls of Jerusalem with the empires surrounding you with little power to respond? What defines you? God's promise? Or the words of the general of the army that surrounds you that says, "Trust me, I can actually give you peace and security, and God clearly cannot"? Have you yourself come to hear this law from Jerusalem, to hear the gospel, to join yourself to Christ's kingdom, knowing that this, despite all the contrary evidence you see before you, that this is the future, that this is where there is salvation? But Micah goes on to show us that it's not simply that there will be reconciliation with God. The world will entirely change. And he goes on to give a powerful image, a powerful description of what will happen. Feast upon this. When you read the prophets, sometimes it's hard to know how the prophets apply to us. Well, go to passages like this and feast upon it as the future, as what defines where we are going. Don't let the cynicism of the world take away your comfort in these promises. And don't let the abuses to which we know people put these passages for their own political agendas take away from what they do mean and what they do promise us. The first thing he says in verse 3 is that God, and we know from other passages in Micah that this is in the person of the Messiah, his Christ, will judge between many peoples and shall decide for, it could be translated, arbitrate among strong nations afar off. And his judgment he's talking about here is not the kind of wrath that falls down. That's not what he's getting at. It's not retributive judgment, although that will happen. What he has in view here is the kind of judgment or justice that the nations will delight in and gladly submit to. They will come to Christ to mediate between themselves. And that means that potential conflicts between them will no longer be decided by a tooth and nail struggle under the auspices of things like courts and governments and international summits that are really a cover for crass power politics and war. But they will come to a king who sees right through them, who knows what justice is, who knows how to mediate, who knows how to change people's hearts. And in that time, the negotiations and the struggles between nations that lead to war, as in all the examples we can think of, Iraq, Hitler, Palestinian conflict, all these things that fail and lead to war, that won't be the way anymore. Because Christ will judge among the nations. And then we get this image that is on the UN grounds: they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. These nations, because they now have a king who they have voluntarily come to hear his word and to be reconciled to God and to one another, will see no more need for big military budgets and weapons of war. They'll pour those resources into implements of farming, peace, and prosperity. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Not only will war end, but the whole psychology and way of learning that is behind war, behind traditional politics and war, the instincts that we have, will all pass away. The greed and fear that lead to brutal economic competition and then to war will be overthrown by Christ's justice. A justice that puts people in the right before self-interest and violence. Love before self-security. Sharing before self-aggrandizement. And then he gives another image. It says, "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid," because war is over and all are submitting to Christ. "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is God who cannot lie, and it is His promise. Now, if you're paying attention, you notice that the very language that the Assyrian general used to seduce the people to trust him, the language of the vine and the fig tree, is exactly the language Micah uses here. In fact, the reference to the vine and the fig tree is one of the most common phrases used throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus 26, God tells Israel that if they obey His covenant, He'll give them rain, fruitful land, successful and plentiful harvests, sufficient bread, freedom from want, and peace and security that gives freedom from fear. And you could just look at all the different passages and the sorts of references to the vine and the fig tree and see that over and over and over. And these promises, so central to God's covenant with His people, point to a social and political situation in which each person has everything that he or she needs and is content, having their own land, not being afraid at all of raiding armies or plundering landowners or greedy politicians, terrorist attacks or an unpredictable economy in which the value of nothing is sure. It's a powerful image. You can see why politicians take a text like this and use it for their own purposes. Even if we're not quite in an agrarian economy like they are, we can see the appeal of this sort of image. This is the kind of thing God created us for. Peace, prosperity, each having their own, sufficient, not too much. And again, I want to urge you, do not let the cynicism that arises from the way in which these texts are abused to take away their power as a promise to you from the God who cannot lie, that this is the future of the world, and it is your future. Before we rush to know or think about how these kinds of passages are abused, before we qualify it to death as we are prone to do, to take away all its power, let the prophecy sink over you with the poetic power and the image that it is supposed to give you. It's stated in this way for a reason. It's supposed to inspire. And you need to let it do that. But then, before we look at the fulfillment, there is verse 5. And after all that I've said, after all that the prophet has said, it is a striking verse. The ESV introduces it with the word for, as if verse 5 states the reason why all that came before will happen. But it doesn't really make much sense to read it that way. A better translation and a legitimate one would be although. And then it reads, although all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, though we don't see any of this now, though none of the nations are doing this, not one, not even our own nation, nevertheless, we will not let that make us cynics. We will not walk the way they walk, but we will walk in the way of the Lord our God and of His promises. Verse 5 here is a confession of faith in the promise that precedes. Though the nations might stomp all over us and take us into captivity, and though it might mean in the short term, as Habakkuk 3 says, we will not sit under our vine or our fig tree, it may mean in the short term, as Joel 3 says, that the nations will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. But still, we will trust and we will walk in the way of this promise and this future that God has held out to us. Do you believe this? Is it this promise that defines your way forward, your life? Or is it all that the nations around you may do? Do you believe in the kingdom of God? That's the prophecy in its original context. Now, unlike Israel and Judah, this is not purely future for us. In the New Testament, it is quite clear that this exaltation of the temple of the Lord is to be thought of in terms of Christ's temple, Christ's coming down to us, God with us, living with us. It is Christ who came and proclaimed that the kingdom was at hand. It is Christ who went up the mountain and proclaimed the law to the nations. That law in which he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied." And so many other things, much of which we know by heart. It is that Christ who, when he proclaimed the kingdom, appointed apostles to take it to all the nations, the gospel to the Gentiles. And when the apostles met after his death and resurrection at the Jerusalem council, they recognized that what they were seeing in the repentance of the nations that we represent here, was a fulfillment of prophecies just like Micah. They pointed to Amos 9 when they said that what they were seeing was God rebuilding the tent of David, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the nations who are called by my name. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, what is happening in Jesus is the reconciling of all nations into one commonwealth. The commonwealth of Israel with Christ as its king by the breaking down of the wall of hostility through his body on the cross. That's why it is the gospel of reconciliation and peace, not just between man and God, but between God and man. This whole prophecy. Hebrews 12 says that it is true we do not come to a mountain that may be touched, a literal mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Christ has already begun in his life, in his ministry, and the proclamation of the gospel that's going out. He's already begun the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is not totally fulfilled. Don't think that this is it. That's all there is. As one of my professors at Emory wants to say, we don't really need the resurrection. That's blasphemous. That defies the God who cannot lie, who's given us this picture. Now you might look at the nations and the wars around us and say, how can you say any of this is happening? How is there any sense at all in which we participate in this reality? And that very difficulty has tempted the church repeatedly to go one of two routes that we should not go. The first one is to view this prophecy as purely spiritual, as if it's only going to be realized in heaven and having absolutely no implications for the present. The problem with that is to say that this is purely spiritual is to completely ignore the concrete physical promise from beginning to end in Scripture of the physical kingdom of God, of the resurrection of the body, of the new heavens and the new earth, of the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven to this earth, cleansed by fire and redeemed by God. Yes, there will be a judgment. Yes, Christ will return, but it is our world that he will win and he will transform. Nor is it true to the teachings of the New Testament to say that this is purely spiritual with no relevance for today. Because the New Testament is very clear over and over and over that what we do as Christians, conforming to the image of Christ, is living as those who are already citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, we live in testimony and witness to this reality. That is the thing that drives us. We are already participants in the age to come. The church throughout its history has tended to minimize this and explain it away, whether through the influence of Greek philosophical notions that said that physical things don't matter, or just by simple pessimism. And as a result, these prophecies don't speak to many people anymore. So that's one danger. Don't explain it away. Don't act as if this passage has no value for us today other than to make you feel good about someday we'll all be in heaven. That's not all that it's saying. But another temptation on the other side is to think that we can bring these prophecies to fulfillment. That we are the ones who do this, perhaps through social or political activism, perhaps through military might. And you see this in the UN's use of this text. You see this in so many American presidents who borrow Christian language, prophetic language. President Bush referred to America's work with the imagery of America as the light to the world. Much of what the modern Western world has tried to do is take Christianity, remove Christ from it, and work it all out politically and economically and militarily, because it doesn't have much faith in God's way, but it wants to do it its own way. And you can trace all of this out and see it happening. But what all of this represents, this trust in human beings to bring this about, it all represents the same temptation that the Assyrian general brought to Israel. Trust me, trust my empire, trust my military might, I will do this for you. And so many Christians today do this and get caught up in all these causes, thinking that that work, whether it's nuclear disarmament, whether it's poverty relief, many good causes even, they think they're bringing about the kingdom of God. But that is the same danger as what the Assyrian general tempted Israel. That's not to say these aren't good things and legitimate things and we don't need government and that it shouldn't be doing those things. It's just to say that's not what this prophecy is about. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. Do not get sucked into the world's promises, the world's way of bringing about peace and security and justice. Micah is very clear that it is the word of the Lord. It is the gospel that will bring this about. And that's because it requires so much more than any human structure or organization can do. It requires a whole change of the way human beings think and act and live. It is the kind of thing that can only happen through the proclamation of the gospel and the transformation of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean it's any less practical and real. What it means is we need to humble ourselves and recognize that our response to this is one, first of all, of faith, and second of all, devoting our lives to witness to this reality. Show this reality in our life now so that others would see it too. Stop putting their idolatrous trust in the world and its promises and put it in Christ and His kingdom that is coming and will bring these realities. And the question for us, therefore, today is, do you believe this with the certainty of faith, with the assurance sufficient that it can actually direct your life, that it can actually shape the way you interact with others? Do you think of church as just this intellectual thing? Do you think of it as something that's just about me and my salvation in heaven someday? Or do you think about it as something where the message, the promise that brings peace to the only way of salvation for all human beings, what they are all searching for, is here? And people don't see it. They're so misled. They're so confused. They're so deceived by the world's arguments. But it's here. Do you see that? Do you believe it? Do you live in such a way that others will see it too? When we listen to preaching, do we note that although it may be so simple and deficient, it is the preaching that is a part of this gospel going out from Jerusalem, reconciling the nations, that Micah talks about? When you see the exercise of church discipline, or you work to encourage one another and ensure that you reconcile to one another, do you see that as an obligation by virtue of the fact that God has told you your future is one of peace and reconciliation, where there is not conflict, there is not division, there is not war? We should not resign ourselves to those things because we are members of that age to come, which is an age of peace. And so we do church discipline, not because it's just a good thing to do, but because we are witnessing to this reality. And same with what the diaconate does. We don't just share with all who have a need because it makes us get along better or because we feel sorry for people, but because it shows our commitment to living in light of the reality that the time will come when all are secure and all live under their vine and under their fig tree. So we will not allow any among us to go without being provided for. It is tragic and even blasphemous when we claim the name of Christ and fail to do these things. The whole task of the church is to call our sinful world to turn from human attempts at salvation and to bring participation in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Paul says in Romans 14 is a matter of justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, verse 17. The world desperately needs to hear this. And so do you. We all need to hear this, even in our relatively peaceful country. The Apostle Peter writes, "The time is short. The end of all things is at hand." And because of this looking towards the future, notice he's pointing to that coming kingdom. That's why you need to act in all of these ways. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, peace, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, why do we do all these things? Because of where we are going. And when the world comes and tries to tell you that that is not sure, but that there is some other reality, political reality, economic reality, military reality, and that that is what dictates how you act in your Christian life, if you believe those promises, you will conform to the world. Where your hope is, that will dictate your action. But if you believe in Christ and His kingdom, you will not be deceived. Don't let the world take away this promise. Whatever you see around you, if you're sieged up in the walls of Jerusalem, say with Micah, although all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a world that is so chaotic, so uncertain. And every one of us here believes its promises, looks away from you to the world for security. We ask that you would show us how all that we have, all that we need, all we could ever want is in Christ. Show us the kingdom as the reality, and show it to us as the hope for our world. Give us a compassion that we might live in a way that witnesses to this reality. Father, if there are any here who do not know you, would you draw them to yourself? Would you take away the scales from their eyes? And would we as a body devote ourselves to reconciliation with you, with one another, to peace, to caring for one another's needs, and to following you and your promises. In Christ's name, amen.